try to finish tonight the thoughts that I've been sharing with you on justification. It may be a little hard to pick up if you've missed those first two sermons about justification by works and justification by grace, but you can find those on the justification by faith and justification by works. You can find those on the podcast, some of them now, maybe some of them soon. I think they've been edited. If you have missed those, I want to give you just a quick example that came to me the other day, and I think I shared a little bit of it with Brother Jim, to help us understand justification. And what I mean by justification is just to declare somebody just. It's a courtroom term. And when you read in the Bible, you read about we're justified in three different ways. One is by works, one is by grace, one is by faith. And so it can be very confusing if you look at that and you don't really understand how those go together. You have to look at each one of them separately. And let me give you this example that might help you kind of frame your mind about how you have to look at these things. I want you to imagine a Little League baseball game. And there's a particular player, let's just call him Little Johnny. Little Johnny is one of the baseball players on the team. Little Johnny goes up and he plays that game, and during that game he strikes out three times, bats three times, strikes out three times, and doesn't play that great in the field, makes a few errors, and the game is over. And you go to one of the spectators in the stands and you ask them, do you think Little Johnny is a good baseball player? And they're going to say, he struck out three times. He had two errors in the field. No, I do not think he's a very good baseball player. And then you leave him, the spectator, and you go to the coach. And you ask the coach, you say, do you think Little Johnny is a good baseball player? And the coach would say, yes, I think he is a good baseball player. Because I've seen him practice, I've seen all the games that he's played, and I just happen to know that tonight was just not his night. And that happens sometimes. I can remember when I was playing in high school baseball, I didn't hit a ton of home runs, but I hardly ever struck out. And I remember my football coach told me, he said, Luke, I'm going to come watch you play today. And so he came. I can see him sitting up on the hill there watching me play baseball, and I batted three times, and I struck out all three times. And I thought, he probably thinks I stink. But it does happen. But you ask the coach. He says, look, he had a bad night. I've seen him practice. I've seen him play. He's a good baseball player. And then you go and you ask Little Johnny's dad, is Little Johnny a good baseball player? And Little Johnny's dad says, he's a great baseball player. He never does anything wrong. If he strikes out, it was the umpire making bad calls. If he misses a ball, it's because somebody didn't do something right, or the sun was in his eyes, or he's a little bit sick. But Little Johnny's a great baseball player. Okay, so we've asked three people. Do they think Little Johnny's a good baseball player? One of them said no based on his performance in that game. One of them said yes based on what they had seen him do in the past. And the other one said absolutely yes because he's my son. Okay, so you've got three different people making a declaration about Little Johnny, and they were all three based on different things. Are you with me? Now, when it comes to justification, you have got justification by grace, faith, and works. Now, to you, if you are going to declare me not a good baseball player, but if you are going to declare me a righteous man, you are going to look at what I do. You're going to look at my works. And so when we read in the Bible about being justified by works, it's speaking about how other people view us. And the examples we used in those previous sermons was Abraham and Rahab. But now, when you're asking yourself, to evaluate your own self and say, are you a righteous man or woman? The Bible says we don't look at our works, but we look at the faith that God gave us in His finished work. So we're looking at ourselves and we're making a declaration about our righteousness based on our faith. Whereas other people don't look at our faith, they look at our works. But tonight is probably the most important of them all, where we talk about being justified or declared righteous by grace. And I would say that you will read more in the Bible about being justified or declared righteous by grace than any of the other two. And really, being justified by grace is the foundation. I mean, it is the most important concept that we must understand as Christians. And I would dare say that, you know, there are tons of denominations out there. And there are some denominations that we have a great percentage of what we believe is in agreement with what they believe. And then there are some that there's not as much. But what I would encourage you to do is agree with people that are of other denominations as long as you can. Find common ground. Okay, somebody sent me a clip the other day. And it was another denomination. And in this clip, he was talking about the doctrine of election, which we believe. And he referred to it as the garbage doctrine. And it's been a long time since the hair stood up on the back of my neck. And it's been a long time since I got a little riled about it. But I felt myself start to get a little, and I would say rightly so. Because you're calling the doctrine of our Lord garbage. And it bothered me, I'm not going to lie. And in this sermon, he said, he referred to it as the doctrine, the garbage doctrine. And he said, yeah, I don't care if you know somebody believes that, come and tell me and or tell them to come and I'll say it to their face. And I kid you not, I had his email pulled up on my computer, seriously, asking him, where do you want to meet so we can discuss this? And wisely, I'd never sent it. Wisely. But, you know, we ought to get our dander up a little bit about the things that you believe. But what I decided was, number one, he said as he was going, you know, Brother Tim and I talked about it a little bit, that, you know, he kind of caught himself, said, I shouldn't have said that. And it literally was, like Brother Tim said, that the Holy Spirit just slapped him when he said it. And you could tell he realized he had taken it too far. But you know what? I thought about what 1 Corinthians says about charity. You know, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you don't have charity, you're as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. There was no charity in what that man said. And so I do not want to be that person. I want to hopefully have charity, and I want to agree with people as long as I can. But I say those things to say this. In most Christian denominations, they would all agree with this foundation of being justified by grace. Now, we may differ a little bit here and there on it, but not many denominations are going to disagree with what justification by grace means. And that's what I want to look at for a few minutes tonight. Justification by grace. Very simply put, whereas when you make a decision about me being a righteous man, you look at my works. When I make a decision about whether I'm a righteous man, I look at my faith. But when God makes a decision about whether or not I'm a righteous man, He does not make that declaration based on my works, and He doesn't make that declaration based on my faith. He makes that declaration based on grace. Grace is unmerited favor given to a hell-deserving individual. Amen. Now, the Bible tells us specifically that grace and works cannot coexist. You are either saved by grace or you are saved by works. You are either saved by grace or you're saved by belief. Confession, repentance, all of which the Bible is described as works. They're all in John 3:16 when we read about believing. That's the verb of the sentence. You can go look it up. That means that's a work. The Bible says they can't go coexist. You're either saved by grace or you're saved by something you have done, but it is not a combination. It is not that Jesus Christ made you savable by grace. Hear me now, that's important. Jesus Christ did not make us savable by grace, and your works intertwine with that to bring about some sort of blossoming salvation. Okay? You're either saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone, or you're saved by your works alone. But it cannot be both, according to Romans, the 4th chapter. Okay? So, when we speak of grace, this is something I really, especially young people, I really want you to grasp this. When you begin to think about things like, you know, being baptized and joining the church, these are some things you need to understand, just the basics of what I'm telling you tonight. When you have justification, in order for somebody to declare you just, what has to be present? There has to be laws present. Are you with me? If you're going to say you did right or you did wrong, the only way that would even make sense is if there were a law. If nobody ever said, don't pick this glass up, and I pick this glass up and say, am I right or wrong? You would say, I don't know. There's nobody's ever said you should or shouldn't. There's no law been given about the glass. But now, if an angel comes through the door and said, hey, Luke, God said don't pick the glass up, and then I pick it up and I say, am I right or wrong? You say, you're wrong. Because a law was given, and therefore, if there is a law present, that's when justification is brought to life. I hope that makes sense. If you flip over to the book of Romans, and I'm going to flip a lot tonight. So just jot these down if you can. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, notice this. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Does that make sense? When there is no law stating don't pick the glass up, I can pick the glass up and I've broken no law because there is no law. But the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, there are many names of God, and one of the names of God is lawgiver. You read that about that in Isaiah's one place and many other places, that God is a lawgiver, meaning that he gave us laws. You probably are thinking about the Ten Commandments. He gave us those, certainly. But there are also other laws beyond the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave us. So God is a lawgiver. And if there are laws, there has to be transgression or a breaking of those laws. Does that make sense? Now, let me flip over to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, for just a second. Notice this verse. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Here's what I want. For sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression, for you young people, it means to break. It means to violate. So you ask the question, what is sin? Sin is when you break the law of God. And did he give us laws as a lawgiver? Absolutely he did. Now here's where it starts to get interesting. There's a penalty for breaking God's law. That's easy for us to understand. Now we don't live like it sometimes, but there's a penalty for breaking God's law. The Bible says in Romans, the 6th chapter, for the wages or the price, the wages of sin is death. All right, well, if sin is transgressing the law, then the price that we pay for breaking God's law is death, not just in our physical bodies, But it is an eternal separation from God and what the Bible describes as torment. Now, that is the price that we pay for transgressing or breaking God's law. Now, here's a unsettling thought if we don't fully understand grace. Is every single one of us most likely, especially if you are have a driver's license, have broken the law and not been caught? I bet every single person that's ever gotten in a vehicle and driven down the road, at some point, you went faster than the speed limit. Well, there's a law there. When you see that sign that says, you know, speed limit 55, you're looking at a law. And if you break that law, there's a price to be paid. Get a ticket, a couple hundred bucks maybe. But how many times have we done it, but there was no policeman there to see us break that law, to radar us and record us. And so we break that law and we get off scot-free. I've done it who knows how many times. A couple times I've been caught. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, and again, I'm flipping a lot here. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 12. Now, this is not talking about the Word of God, the written Word of God. This is talking about the living Spirit of God. It says, "For the Word, that is the living God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the..." Listen to this. Man, this ought to make you tremble. "Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is an unsettling thought to know that God has a crystal clear window straight into my mind, and he is standing there watching it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Y'all can't see it, and I can't see yours. But the Lord can see straight into our mind and the intents of our thoughts and hearts. And David even says, "Lord, you know my foolishness." He says, "You know my foolishness. I cannot hide my sin from you." The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You might can hide it from your parents. You might can hide it from your spouse. You might can hide it from your teacher. But you cannot hide it from God. So you can never stand up before the Lord when you get to heaven and say, "Lord, I have never done anything wrong." Because the Lord is so kind of like, a Christmas Carol, where he takes him back in time and says, "Let me show you what a fool you've been." The Lord would say, "Hey, let's go back, and I want to let you peek in the window of your mind, and then let's spend some time there, and then you stand there with a straight face and tell me that you've never done anything wrong." We can't do that. The Bible tells us that, I think it's in James, the 2nd chapter. Now, I'm not in the business of comparing how much wrong I've done compared to how much wrong you've done, because I would probably come up short. But if everybody in here listed out and said, "Okay, I'm right now, as far as transgressing and breaking the law, I'm at 1,165,207. And you say, "I'm at one. I've only done it once. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You see, you don't have to be at 1,000,000 and whatever number I rattled off. There's not a magic number that you hit. You don't get so many sins for free. And once you hit a certain number, that's when you become accountable for them. James writes that if you are guilty of one transgression, one breaking of God's law, you might as well be guilty of breaking all of them. That sounds like a God that is pretty serious about his law. We act like he's not. We act like God is not serious about his commandments and his law, but I don't know how you come to that conclusion if you read the Bible. Because he clearly is. Now, when we violate God's law and we stand before him, the Bible speaks in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now, this is not talking about God's redeemed people. Understand that now. We'll get to that in a minute. This is not talking about God's redeemed people. But I want you to listen here. On what basis does God hand out his wrath and his judgment and his penalty when it comes to casting people into eternal torment and separation from him? In Revelations, the 20th chapter, in verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." This is the what we would call the spiritually dead. This is the unregenerate, non-elect people of the world. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." This is kind of like what I said. They're fixing to walk back and start peeking in the window. This is the Christmas carol. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to what? According to their works." Meaning, according to the violation of God's commandments. And so there is coming a time when the wicked will stand before God, and the Lord is going to open a book, and the Lord is going to say, "Violation, violation, 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 transgression, transgression," over and over and over and over again, pointing to, "You have transgressed and broken the laws that I have given you." And somebody, there may be a wicked person stand up and say, "But Lord, I only did one." And the Lord will say, "If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all." I don't prorate my wrath when it comes to transgressing my law. Okay? Now, sin never, ever goes unpunished. There is no sin that has ever been committed that will never be punished. Not one. Not one of mine, not one of yours. Now, we read in the rap about, and we talked a little bit about, what is the price, what is the penalty for violating God's commandments? It's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God. And if you read through the Bible, it's very specific. It's very detailed. And you know, frankly, at times when I'm not in the right mind, it's scary. When I read about the wrath of God, it talks about that the wicked will drink the cup of the wrath of God, and it says they'll even drink the dregs out of it, the very smallest particles in the very bottom, they drink it all. That's the price that we pay for violating God's law. Now, can you work your way out of that? Can you stand before God and God say, "Okay, you know, so-and-so, 3 million, and so-and-so, you had 3 million transgressions in your life," which that's probably a very small number. 3 million transgressions in your life. And so could somebody say, "Yes, Lord, I know that I had that, but I had 6 million good things. So I'm 3 million in the good." Can you do that? The Bible says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." We can't go to God and say, "Lord, you know, I did so much good. Yeah, I did bad, but I did more good than I did bad." That's not enough. That's not going to be enough. Now, you can read about some of that in Romans, the 3rd chapter. I've jotted a few things down. 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, speaks about it's not according to our works. But let me move on for the sake of time here. I got just a few minutes. If we can't stand before God and use our good works to declare ourselves righteous in his eyes, there will never be a scenario where somebody stands before the Lord And the verdict that we're looking for is, yet is he justified? Is he righteous? Or is he not? We will never have a scenario where God looks at a person and says, his good outweighed his bad. I'm declaring you just. I'm declaring you righteous. That will never happen. So then how is a man justified in God's eyes? How is that? How can we be? Well, in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 21, the angel is speaking about Jesus, and he says, speaking of Mary, he says, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? Their sins. What is a sin? A breaking of God's law. So she's going to bring forth a son. Did she? Yes. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Did they? Yes. For he shall save his people from the transgressing and breaking of the laws that he gave them. And if you know about the sermon I talked to you about on justification by faith, those laws are in your heart. They're written in our hearts. And we violate those, but the Lord sent Jesus to deliver us and save us because we have transgressed those laws. Now, it's interesting when you read back in the Old Testament that God was very specific. If there is going to be a sacrifice that I accept, that's God speaking, it had to be a sacrifice without spot or blemish. You bring a lamb, and that lamb has some sort of defect to it, that's not acceptable to God. And it's interesting, you know, I was thinking about this, Brother Tim. Brother Tim says from time to time that we all have, you know, warts and pimples. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the priest, the Bible says they could have no blemish. So they were the least warty and pimply of all. If that makes sense. I mean, they had to be some handsome, clean, good-looking people. Because they couldn't have any blemish to them. They couldn't be deformed. They couldn't be, you know, something that you would see in a circus sideshow. God is very specific that his sacrifices must be unblemished. When you think about Christ as being a sacrifice for us, and that's where we're headed. Have you ever thought about why it was important that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin? And the reason that is because the sins, and you can read about this in the Bible, you inherit your sinful nature from your father, from his seed. And everybody has got a father, right? Except for Adam and Eve, they didn't have a father. They were created. But if Jesus would have been born in the natural way that we were, where Joseph's seed is where life sprang for him, then he would have been born with a corrupt nature just like we were. But because he was born of a virgin, that he didn't have that corrupt seed of man to make him defiled. He came into this world a spotless, unblemished lamb. The Bible speaks about him as a priest, that he is perfect. The Bible speaks of him as a priest as being separate from sinners. That means he's not like sinners. He's different. You pile all the sinners on this side of the room, he's the only one standing on this side of the room. He's separate from them. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that he was made to be sin who knew no sin. So he comes into this world, born of a virgin, not corrupt with the natural flesh and sinful nature of man, because he didn't have an earthly father, and he walks through this world. He is perfect, he is without blame, and he is without sin. All right, so we're looking like there's some hope. Because all we've got right now up to this point is a bunch of ruined, condemned sinners that have all violated God's law and who are all subject to the wrath of God. But then you have Jesus Christ come onto the scene. And in Matthew, the first chapter, as I said, it tells us that he is going to save his people from the wrath of God because they have transgressed the law. Now, did that happen? When Christ was preparing himself to go to the cross, I want you to think about what type of sacrifice we had stand in our place. For you young ones that are out there, I'll say it to you this as simple as I know how. Instead of you standing before God and him pointing his finger at you and saying, "You violated my law, and I'm going to pour my wrath out on you for eternity, and you will be separated from me." Instead of him doing that, he said, "Yes, you violated my law, and every ounce of wrath that you deserve, I have already put on the shoulders of my unblemished, spotless lamb who stood in your place." That's as simple as I know how to put it. When Jesus is preparing for the cross, have you ever noticed when you read the Bible, he goes to pray by himself in agony? I mean, agony. The Bible says he sweats as it were drops of blood. Not drops of blood, but as it were, like it were blood. And he cries out to God and he says, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me." Now, what he's saying, he is not saying, "Lord, if there's another way, if there's a magic wand, if there's some sort of sinless, mythical leprechaun that can take my place, let him do it." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Lord, I'm here and I'm going to drink the cup of your wrath. But Lord, if you will, I'm willing to do it forever. But if you will, Lord, don't make me do it forever. Let me taste it and let me drink of it and let me redeem my people that you gave me before the foundation of the world. But Lord, don't make me do it forever." There comes a time when the Lord is on the cross, and for 3 hours, the sun is darkened, the Bible tells us. And in that 3 hours, the wrath of God is poured out on that sacrifice. And if you had 7,562,000 sins, he took every one of them. Of every one of his elect chosen people that were given to him before the world was even formed. 3 hours of darkness. He cries out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" You know what he was feeling? Separation. That's what the wrath of God takes us. That's where it takes us, is again, separated and tormented from God. And he felt that. And for 3 hours, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And men spit on him. The Bible tells us they pulled the hair from his beard and they beat him. They ripped the flesh from his body and they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. He spent an agonizing time gasping for air and feeling just the brutality of the beatings that he had. But the suffering that counted came during that 3 hours. We could take a man and we could physically do to them what they did to Jesus. But we could never pour the wrath of God out on him. The suffering that really counted for our sakes was during that 3 hours. Now, let me give you this in conclusion here, and I'm going to tie all this together, hopefully. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. You see, the Lord, when he was on the cross, and I don't understand it. I don't understand how this worked, but there came a moment in time, an instant in time, as far as we can tell it, in our feeble minds, the first millisecond of the wrath of God started to fall on him. And during that time, however that 3 hours, whatever that looked like, during that time, what was happening was Jesus Christ was making himself an offering. He said, "Here I am, the unblemished, spotless lamb. Lord, I'm begging you that you'll let me drink of this cup for my people, but Lord, I pray that you'll take it from me." And he offers himself to God, not to us, to God. And it says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. When were they set apart? Go read Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5 for your homework and figure out when they were sanctified. They were sanctified before the world began, before the foundation of the world. But here it says he perfected forever those that were sanctified. And again, as I said in 2 Corinthians, he was made to be sin, who had no sin. Now, justification by grace looks like this. Other people, if they're contemplating whether or not I'm a righteous man, they will look at the works that I do to make that declaration. If I am looking in the mirror and it's just me by myself and I ask myself, "Luke, are you a righteous man?" I would be like Paul and said, other than the faith that God has given me points me to the cross, and that's the only way I can claim righteousness. But when God looks at us and he is going to make the decision, will I declare you righteous or will I not? He does not look at my works. He does not look at my faith. He looks at Jesus Christ, who was the atonement for the sins of his people. The reason it's by grace is because none of us deserve that. None of us were righteous or good enough, intelligent enough, educated enough to deserve the Lord Jesus Christ standing in our place. But it is by grace that ye are saved, not of works, lest any man can boast. And I've said this so many times, if the method of salvation that you hold dear to, even if you don't boast, could cause you to boast, it is not correct. Because the Bible says, so that no man can boast. There's no boasting for somebody standing in your place when you don't deserve it. The only boasting that can be done is in the man that took your place, not in yourself. So to be justified by grace simply means that the Lord looks at his people and declares them righteous because of the grace that he gave us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the most important of the three, in my opinion. And I'll leave you with this in Romans, the third chapter. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by what? His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not being justified freely by his grace through your good works or through your faith, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hope that that has made some sense. I hope that it has glorified the Lord. And I hope that if there's any pride that we've ever had, even the smallest amount, that I am justified in the sight of God because I did this, this, or this, that we will lay that down and say the only hope I have in righteousness is in the grace and redemption of Jesus Christ. I hope that has been profitable to you, and thank you for your very good attention. And I'll say this as Brother Tim comes, last thing. If you believe that, the right thing to do is to be baptized. You don't have to wait on an angel from heaven to point you to that. You don't have to wait on a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is just, if you believe it, God says, come publicly and be baptized. That's what he required. That's a small thing to do for a man that took the wrath of God.